you'd like to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 102, just turn back a few pages from Psalm 128. Dial back a little into the phone, however you're choosing to engage today. Really glad to be with you this morning. Looking forward to our study from Psalm 102. This was a study that has been more and more personal to me. Been reading some about prayer. And I'm not any good at prayer. I'll tell you that from the get-go. This is not a lesson that's coming out of, hey, I've got this figured out, and I want to share with you what I've learned. I want to share with you what I'm learning. Prayer's hard work, and it's a skill that requires practice if we're going to flourish in it. And just more and more recently, been convicted by the work that's required in prayer. You know, when Jesus was praying in Luke 11, his disciples came to him. It says he was praying by himself, but with his disciples. So he's constantly modeling this kind of prayer. His disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And then he goes on to teach them how to pray. But what I want to emphasize from that is that prayer is something that you don't just know how to do. You just sort of pick up on, and people are naturally good at it. And I think there are some people who naturally find a way into it, just like there are people who naturally find a way into Bible study or talking to people about Jesus. There are just all sorts of skills that people are given in different ways. But it was something that the disciples felt they needed to be taught. They didn't know how. And these were men who had been raised in Jewish families. You know, they've been raised going to synagogues, listening to the Torah being read weekly. And so they were familiar with lots of different spiritual practices. But they still felt that there was something they needed to know, that there was something they were missing out on, some secret to it. We have the Psalms to help us. The Book of Psalms is this collection of different kinds of writings. It's a collection of Hebrew poetry. And so if you've been doing reading the Psalms, you're familiar with this. I know this congregation, we've been reading from the Psalms on Sundays quite a bit. It is a collection of rhyming thoughts that point us to God. Sometimes it's instruction in wisdom. You know, this is the way that you should approach God. This is the way that you would be blessed. Psalm 128 is an example of that we just read, that if you want to be blessed, this is the way you go about it. There are prophecies declaring God's plans. We'll see that even today as we read some of Psalm 102. A large representation of the Psalms, though, are prayers. And so when you're trying to think, how do I express this thought? How do I go to God with this emotion, with this trouble, with this thanksgiving, this offering of praise that I want to give him? You can go to the Psalms, and you'll find something in the Psalms that will show you how to do it. And I picture the Psalms sort of like God is teaching us as children. You know how when you're trying to teach your children manners, or maybe you know, your parents try to teach you manners, and they, you know, you reach across the table and you grab something, or you want to take something from somebody, and you say, no, just use your words. You know, you say, please may I, you know, have some salt. Now what do you say? Say thank you. And you go through the whole process until one day it sticks, and they know how to do it on their own, and you don't have to, you know, coach them on it when they're 14 years old. Like they know how to ask for salt politely. Whether they do it or not, it's a whole other situation. But that's the idea, is that the Psalms kind of put words in our mouths, not so that we're just parroting them, so that it becomes part of who we are. And so God inspired men to pray these prayers. And that boggles my mind, that God wants us to talk to him, so he talked to us that they might talk to him, that he might then share to us so that we could talk to him. There's a lot of effort on his part to get us to talk to him. He wants us to communicate. And so this is a God-given record of people speaking to God the way God wants to be spoken to. On Psalm 1, the very top of the page that begins the Psalter in my Bible, I wrote a quote from Athanasius, who was a Christian from many years ago. It said, the Psalms have a unique place in the Bible because most of the scriptures speak to us while the Psalms speak for us. They're speaking to us still, but you get the idea. The Psalms are meant to help us know how to go to God and pray. And we need to know how to do that. Now, the 102nd Psalm is titled, A Prayer of One Afflicted When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord. Or you may have something that's very similar to that in your Bible. Those headings, a lot of times the headings in your Bible, they're put there by the translators by the publishers. But these headings in the Psalms seem to be inspired. You know, we don't know where exactly they came from, if the person who wrote the Psalm put that title there, or somebody came along later and sort of editorial fashion grouped them in this way. But this is an inspired writing of this. And so you've got a title, a prayer of one afflicted. It is a single prayer, yet it can feel very much like three prayers, each for a separate occasion. And we're going to find some things in this prayer that help us to think about what prayer does to us, what it does for us, how we should approach God when we pray. But first, just to kind of get an idea of how this psalm works, there are three major sections. And again, it's a single prayer, but it will feel like three. The first 11 verses express the psalmist's trouble. He is empty. He feels deserted. And quite frankly, he feels like he's wasting away. And if God doesn't do anything, there's nothing he can do. He's going to be gone. The first 11 verses express this trouble that he has to God. Verses 12 through 22 is he is just praising God because God has rescued him. And so he feels as though God has shown up and he's taken care of him. He rescues Zion, the city of Jerusalem, and he restores her, God's people, and himself to their proper place of prominence. And so he's very, very passionate in the way that he praises God for what he's done. But then, and in my notes, as I was working through this psalm, I got to this point and I wrote my notes, what? Because this next section just comes out of nowhere, it seems, because he expresses more trouble to God. Once again, he's in distress, as though God himself, who initially answered his prayer, now is against him and is defeating him. And so the psalmist is going through this single prayer, but it feels very disjointed. Do you ever feel like that when you pray? Like, you kind of bounce from, like, that's okay. It's like, I'm not praying very well. Sometimes life is that way, and we don't know exactly how to express what we're thinking, what we're feeling. And this psalmist goes through that process for us and shows us what this is like. These three stanzas, though they seem disconnected, are going to be really helpful as we think about these points. I want to share these three points today as we look at Psalm 102. First of all, prayer is the work of solitude. Prayer is the work of solitude, and to a great degree, it's even the product of isolation. Secondly, prayer really does change things. That is going to be a question that you may ask yourself again and again and again. Why do I even bother? Because God's going to do what God's going to do. And that will be a criticism from many skeptics, is that, you know, prayer doesn't really accomplish anything. If God is sovereign, if he is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise, and he's going to do what he's going to do, then why bother him in prayer? Prayer does change things. And thirdly, effective prayer trusts in how God chooses to answer according to his will, not ours. So we're not trying to twist God's arm or convince him to change his mind in some way necessarily, but we're trusting, we're expressing a trust in the way that he chooses to answer according to his will, not ours. Now, that's enough of an introduction. Let's read Psalm 102. This is the most important part of today's sermon. Let's just read together Psalm 102. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He's broken my strength in mid-course. He's shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. All right, verses 1 through 11 here to begin with helps us to think about how prayer is the work of solitude. And again, even sometimes the product of isolation. It's the first stanza here, verses 1 through 11. And verses 1 through 2 are pretty plain. The psalmist is saying, God, would you just listen? I need you to answer me here. We teach our children you need to catch somebody's ear. You don't just start talking to them. You say their name, and that gets their attention, and then you can say what you want to say. And so here he's saying, God, I need you to pay attention. I need you to answer me. I need to talk with you. And it feels as if you are not paying attention to me right now. Again, the psalmist speak for us. And maybe you've been in a situation where you feel like I'm praying and praying and praying, and God is just not there. I don't feel like he's answering me. And if he is, it's not the way I thought he would. But notice the powerful imagery here. He's saying, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress there in verse 2. This is the picture of a child who's wanting his father to look at him, to answer him, to just turn and look. It harkens back to Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 through 26. Whenever Aaron was to bless the people, the high priest had this blessing that he was told to give. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know those times when, as a child, you did something that you knew you weren't really supposed to do, and then you're off over here by yourself. Try not to look at my children in the eyes. But you're off over here, and then you look up, and you look over, and oh, yeah, they saw you. And you kind of wish maybe they weren't, but there they saw. That's the idea, is the face of your parents see you. And the expression on their face, that darkened face, okay? Or, on the more positive side of things, you're over here maybe with your friends and you're doing things and they're wanting to do something that you shouldn't do, and then you stand up for what your mom and dad said to do, and you do the right thing. And then you turn and happen to catch the glance of your parents and they're looking at you. I see what you did there. That was right. That was good. And how that feels in that moment. You know, this countenance shining upon you. That's the picture of God looking. But in this case, the psalmist, he doesn't see God looking at him with disgust or disfavor or with delight. He's not even looking at all. It's more the idea of a child who's out and falls and gets hurt and cries out, Mom! Dad! And no one answers. This psalmist feels completely abandoned, completely isolated. He's crying out to God, and it's not even as though God is upset. It's like God is just over it. He's just done. He's not paying attention anymore. And so what he's feeling is he's alone. I really need you to be with me, God. I need you to see me. Don't hide your face from me anymore. And he's waiting for God to respond. And then he starts using all of these similes. I counted 9, depending on your translation, there may be 8 in this next section. But he's saying like this and like this and like this. This is the way that I feel. And the only way he knows how to express how he feels is to compare himself to these other situations. He's thought a lot about his isolation. He's had time to start saying, this is what I feel like, and this is what I feel like. And sometimes when you're alone, you may have too much time to think about how you feel. And so he spent some time expressing this. In verse 3, he says, like smoke. That's the way I feel. Smoke that vanishes in the air. His life is passing away. And it's measured. His life is not measured in years, but in days. My bones burn like a furnace, he says. Each day is like the slow ticking of the clock. He describes them in verse 11. My days are like an evening shadow. You know, those shadows that seem long and dark, but pretty soon, as long and as dark as they are, they're going to completely fade away. They'll be overwhelmed with the rest of the shadow of the nighttime. My moments here are very short, he feels. He feels feverish, his bones burning in verse 3. Verse 4, he feels empty and heartsick. He's struck down, weak and dry like mown hay. Just ready to blow away. Nothing's holding him in. Nothing's anchoring him in his life. In verses 4 through 5, he has no appetite. He's actually been losing weight, withering up, his bones clinging to his flesh. You picture someone just emaciated. He doesn't have any appetite. Nothing is sustaining him. And so he's on his deathbed. What food he has tastes of desolation, ashes like bread, tears for his drink in verse 9. Now, this is really strong language, but maybe you can relate from time to time. You feel like life is just poison to you. And so it feels, in this central piece of verses 6 through 7, like God is angry with him and done with him. Structurally, this is the center of this section, verses 6 through 7, and it tells us of the psalmist's deepest hurt. The pain he could handle, but it's the pain of being abandoned, the pain of isolation that's just too much. And so he says he's like a desert owl in the wastelands, like a lonely sparrow. I have no idea what that means. A lonely owl? I'm a desert owl, the wilderness? I'm trying to think, well, that was the picture you came up with. But I mean, you picture like one little sparrow on a rooftop somewhere, or an apartment rooftop, or out in the wilderness, some owl's by itself. Like, it's just isolated. And that was the picture he has. And it's helpless. It's not like a lone lion or a lone wolf or anything like that. There's nothing powerful about this. It's just this lonely creature in the desert. Loneliness is this idea of when you are by yourself and you don't want to be. Sometimes we want to be by ourselves. But here he is and he wants God to answer him. Now, part of this is helpful to us in this way. As prayer is the product of our solitude, and prayer, in fact, is the work of solitude, there are times we don't want to be alone. But we need to be alone. We need to feel what this is like. And the fact is that sometimes when we're alone, we don't necessarily feel like we're alone physically or geographically. We feel like we're alone because nobody else gets it. Nobody else understands what I'm going through. No one has been here before. But the fact is this, that God knows our isolation. God knows what we're going through. He is intimately familiar with it. See, the wonder of this prayer, of a prayer like this, is that he's actually praying. He's not just talking into nothing. There's somebody who actually hears this prayer. As he's saying, God, where are you? You're not listening. He's talking to someone who's listening. So here's the psalmist expressing how he feels, saying, I feel all alone, but he's not. Because God's there to hear. Jesus, in one of his most isolating moments, turned to God in prayer. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he actually removed himself from the other disciples so that he could be alone and felt alone. While he is praying, his friends could not understand his sorrow because they fell asleep. They weren't praying as they should. They didn't know what their master was going through, what their friend was going through. But hours before his crucifixion, when Jesus would surely be alone, God was with him. Send angels to him to strengthen him. God would understand. God would hear. And even as Jesus encourages his disciples to pray, he warns them in Mark 14:38, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We often don't want to go to God when we should. Prayer takes work. It's hard work because sometimes there's something delicious or comforting about being isolated. We almost take comfort in a prideful way that nobody else could possibly understand. Therefore, no one can tell me what to do about my problem. But prayer takes work. It is a test of your spiritual integrity. That is, private prayer is the test of your spiritual integrity. I want you to think about this. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray and then gave his disciples the power to cast out demons, he sent them on this mission. And they were to go out and to teach from town to town. They go out in pairs. And they were to cast out demons. They were to heal the sick. But as they go along, they'd met a demon that they couldn't cast out. And in Mark 9, they ask Jesus why they'd been so ineffective at casting out this demon. And Jesus insisted that they hadn't depended on God in prayer. This kind comes out by nothing but by prayer. See, you thought you had it in yourself. You thought you could do it. But you couldn't. And maybe that's why I don't pray like I should. See, the thing is, I get busy and I get to work and I think, all right, I got this. I'm moving, you know, all cylinders and things are just working and I got this. And I don't. I need God. And until you're desperate for God, you won't have his strength. You'll be depending on your strength, and it's a measly little thing. And those disciples failed because they were depending on their strength. Jesus insisted that they hadn't prayed as they should. Jesus prayed often, sometimes praying all night long. Luke 3, verses 21 through 22 tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon him, anointed him, as he was what? Baptized, yes, but as he was praying. You just see prayer as something that Jesus was constantly focused on because he knew what this relationship was like with his Father. That was what he was about. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 9, 28 through 29 that he was transfigured with divine glory. He goes up on the mountain with Peter and James and John. Luke tells us that that happened while he was praying. And you know what Peter and James and John were doing in that moment? Luke 9 tells us that they were, well, they're doing the same thing they're doing in the garden, sleeping. When we go where our flesh leads us, when we do what we feel like doing rather than doing what we know we ought to in this relationship with God, then we're weak. The real test of your spiritual integrity is what your private prayer is like. Jesus died praying. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died in this isolation knowing that his Father would hear his prayer. There is power in praying together. Don't walk away thinking that just the saying, you know, praying together has nothing to it. You'll see disciples in the church praying together. You'll see God's people in the Old Testament often gathering together to pray together. That's something important that we're to do. But we're talking about the petition of solitude, the cry of the isolated. Prayer is not some kind of incantation, something that we do because it will have the right effect and the right outcome. It's a response to what we know of God. And so if I know who God is, then I'm going to draw closer to him. The more vague our understanding of God, the more vague our prayers will be. And the more we know about God, the more we know of ourselves. Robert Murray Cheney, and I'm mispronouncing his name, but he's a guy who's done a lot of teaching over the years, hundreds of years ago. But he said it this way: what a man is alone and on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. What a man is alone and on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. It's an unnerving thing to bow the knee before God and to talk to him and know that he sees you as you really are. But that's the way that we need to see ourselves. We go to talk to God and recognize who we're talking to, and he knows exactly who we are. We begin to talk to him about what? We need to keep praying. And keep talking to him until we begin to understand. Prayer forces us to come to God on his terms, as petitioners, as beggars. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we need to see ourselves as desperate for his help. Needy. It confronts us as who we really are. It's for this reason perhaps we struggle so much with him. It exposes us. Our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes, all that's exposed in prayer. And if we try to hide it in prayer behind a lot of phrases that we've picked up on, God sees through that too, and I wouldn't recommend it. Go to God and let him know what you're thinking, what you're feeling, and then talk to him about what he has shared with you about what you ought to be thinking and feeling. And have this conversation in a real way with a God who really cares. See, that's where isolation has driven this man in Psalm 102, verses 1 through 11. It's driven him to his knees. He is desperate. And if that's what it takes to position ourselves to where we feel like praying, then God bless us with isolation. God bless us with a feeling of loneliness so that we will go to the one who cares for us, the one who truly understands who we are, what we feel. The truth is that today, less and less of our time is spent in solitude, real solitude where you can hear the echo of your thoughts. Because I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I just know that most everyone here has within arm's reach a device that allows them access to hundreds, thousands of people instantaneously. And it's dumb nothing. It is dumb nothing. And we allow ourselves to get sucked in and distracted, and I am like first on the list here because we don't like to hear our thoughts. We don't like to think about what we're thinking about. And what God is saying, I know what you're thinking about, and I need you to come and talk to me about it so I can sort it out for you. Because half of it's not right. And so instead, we're still listening to other people's thoughts, and those thoughts aren't right. Prayer is something that we're going to need to do in isolation. So we're going to need to seek isolation, and we're going to need to put the phone down and put the TV remote and whatever else is down and get by ourselves and get with God. And it's going to take work. The fact is that too often when life is going smoothly, all that we're holding dear, it doesn't occur to us to pray. We need those moments where we come face to face with our need for God. Now, this particular prayer in verses 1 through 11 expresses distress, okay? So we're talking about our practical application today, finding those moments of isolation, seeking them intentionally so that we can draw near to God. But in verses 12 through the following section here, what do we see? Prayer really does change things. He's in distress in verses 1 through 11 because of what's going on with Jerusalem. He sees Jerusalem as having trouble. It's in distress. There are people who are treasuring its stones and its dust. Why stones and dust? There's not a timestamp on this psalm. It's unclear when it was written. Jerusalem seems to have been reduced to rubble in verse 14. His people have been taken captive. Prisoners are doomed to die in verse 20. So it looks like maybe the Babylonian captivity would be a good fit for this psalm. A little unclear to me, and I would appreciate your thoughts about that afterward. But either way, Jerusalem is in ruins and needs God's pity. You see that in verse 13. God, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. The psalmist has another concern, however, besides Jerusalem, besides the comfort of his people. What he's really concerned about here is God's glory. See, God is enthroned forever. In verse 12, he and his great deeds are to be memorialized for everybody for the future to come to know about. He wants future generations to know who God is. He wants Zion restored because it's in Zion that God's name is praised. Look at verse 21. He wants people to declare in Zion the name of the Lord. If there's no Zion, there can be nobody in Zion to declare the name of the Lord. We want God to be glorified. And so this is what this is really about. It's not about Jerusalem. It's about the God who protects Jerusalem, the God who will restore Jerusalem. And so all the nations will be gathered together to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in verse 22. That's what he's focused about. That, of course, is God's plan. If you look at verse 13, it's not maybe, perhaps, kind of, sort of, maybe, I hope that one day you, he says, you will. So here is someone who's praying, not just what he thinks and what he feels, but he's concerned with what God's will is. And that shapes his prayers. God, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It's prophetic. And why will God do this? Verses 16 through 17. The Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their, what? Their prayer. Prayer changes things. It really does. God wills to do this, and yet he's doing it because these people have prayed for it. Does prayer really change things? There's, again, this funny idea we have about prayer sometimes, is that if God wills it to happen, it will happen, whether we pray for it or not, so why pray? If God doesn't will it to happen, then it doesn't matter whether we pray about it or not, because God's not going to do it. But this verse presents another option, another way of exploring this idea. Yes, God's will holds supreme sway. Absolutely. And yes, God listens to his people. He attends to his people's prayer. James 4:2 says it this way. In James 4, James is dealing with people who are in conflict with one another. Some are claiming to be wise and really being foolish, and they're hurting each other. And in James 4, verse 2, he says, the reason that you do not have is because you do not ask. God would give this to you if you would just ask. And the reason that he's not giving it to you is because you'd spend it on your own pleasures, he says. Prayer changes things. The Bible affirms that. Look with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. The key here is what we've already noted in Psalm 102, is that what is it that God wills to happen? In 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Notice the focus on we know. We can have confidence. We can be assured of God's response. We know that we have these requests. But the key here is according to His will. See, prayer is a very, very powerful thing. And think about the powerful things that you maybe own. They have safety mechanisms built into them, right? Like your car has some cars don't have keys anymore, but they still have a device you have to put in your pocket, and you know, you gotta let people know you're in it. But they have safety devices. I have a chainsaw, I used it a lot in Indiana, and it had a brake on it. And so it had a little flipping mechanism that you really hoped would work, because if there was any kickback on it, it would hit that mechanism and stop the chain so that you wouldn't slice your face, or more. Guns, very powerful device, right? And they have safeties on them. Imagine what prayer would be like if there weren't this safety device according to God's will. What if this is the way prayer worked? You just ask God whatever you want, and He says, well, you know, that's what my children want, so okay, I'll give it to them. And maybe you know parents like that, and whatever their children want, that's what they get. That's not good for the kids, right? Like, hey, Dad, could I stay up tonight and eat a whole bucket of ice cream? That'd be okay with you? Oh, sure, son, I sure love you. That's not love. That's not love. There's a safety mechanism involved. You know it's not good for your kids, and so you say no. Why? Because you have something better in mind for them. And so the reason God says no to what we're asking is because His will is to bless us, and He knows that if He just hands us this rifle with no safety mechanism at all, well, He's not a genie in a bottle. And you just ask the genie whatever you want, and He gives you your wish, and suddenly you've got all kinds of consequences rushing down on your head that you didn't anticipate. Thank God that He doesn't give us whatever we ask for. Two brief examples. In 2 Kings chapter 20, God changed His mind in response to prayer. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, Hezekiah was sick. King Hezekiah, king in Judah, says in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God changed his mind. He changed his mind. Why? Because Hezekiah prayed. God responded to this prayer and said, I'll give you what you ask for here. I will it. Second example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is praying, he had received this vision, and in response to this vision, a thorn in the flesh comes upon him. And three times he prays that this thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. In verse 7, he calls it a messenger of Satan that was given to harass him, to keep him from becoming conceited. That's interesting. Satan's trying to harass Paul, but what is the effect of the thorn is keeping Paul from becoming conceited. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's praying for relief. And you can tell he's intense about it. He's praying three times about this physical affliction. But the response that Jesus gives him in verse 9 is, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Paul, I hear you. I hear your prayer, but that's not my will for you. Because if I give you this thing that you're wanting, then you won't get the thing that I'm wanting to give you. You'll get relief from your trouble, but you won't learn humility. And that's what's better for you than the answer that you're wanting. Timothy Keller put it this way, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything He knows. If you knew what God knew, and then you could ask him for that thing. That's what God would give us in prayer. And that's why it's so important that we begin to understand what his will is and learn to pray that his will would be done. It's a wonderful sort of paradox prayer. We come in awe before an infinite ruler, yet prayer is this intimacy with a personal friend. It is a struggle and at times a chore and feels more like a duty, but it's also a relief and a delight. And so what we need is to grow comfortable with trying to pray. And before we know what's happened, we'll have begun doing it fairly well. We'll look back at Psalm 102 in just a moment. First, I want to read this quote from George MacDonald about prayer. He says, "If you are in any trouble, try whether God will not help you. If you are in no need, why should you ask questions about prayer? True, he knows little of himself, who does not know that he is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But until he begins at least to suspect a need, how can he pray? But if God is so good as you represent him, and if he knows all that we need and better far than we do ourselves, why should it be necessary to ask him for anything?" These are questions that are being asked of George MacDonald. He answered, "What if he knows prayer to be the thing we need first and most? What if the main object in God's idea of prayer be the supplying of our great, our endless need, the need of himself? Hunger may drive the runaway child home, and he may or may not be fed at once, but he needs his mother more than his dinner." This isolation that we felt, the struggles that we're feeling, the knowledge that prayer changes things because there's a God who cares about us on the other end listening. You need God more than you need an answer to your prayer. We need prayer itself more than the thing that we're asking for. We need to learn that. So to try. And I'm standing here encouraging myself to try to pray the way that I should. Now, in the prayer of Psalm 102, the psalmist doesn't get to see God's response. Maybe none of it, actually. But you make note of that. If you look at Psalm 102, verse 12, "You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You're remembered throughout all generations." He sort of anticipates that maybe the answer to his prayer is not going to come for a long time. God's kingdom is going to last a long time, and he won't. The psalmist won't. Verse 18, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that people yet to be created may praise the Lord." I want my prayer recorded so that people will see that God in the future has responded to it. The "they" in verse 21, "They will declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise." So what comfort is it in verse 12 that God's enthroned forever? Remember throughout all generations, if in verse 11 the psalmist is like an evening shadow and fading away. That, I think, makes sense of this third section where it just seems so, what? I thought God answered your prayer. I thought he was rescuing you. Well, he knows in verse 23 that his strength will be broken mid-course. And that brings us to this third point, that effective prayer trusts God. Verse 23 seems to come out of nowhere. God hears the groans of the prisoners in verse 20. He's coming to the rescue, and all people will glorify him. That is God's will here. And then, like this hammer, my strength is broken. But what happened? This isn't the cry of one facing old age. This psalmist's life has been cut short, and he knows that he won't see the result of God's salvation. He's nothing to do here but see and wait and watch and depend on God's help. There's more at stake here than our own personal care and comfort. I want to suggest to you that there are two things at work here. There was an ancient Hebrew psalmist writing this down, recognizing his place in the grand scheme of things. But secondly, the other way to take this section, you notice verse 28, "The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you." This ancient writer is looking ahead to days to come. But the second way to take this is that the writer of Hebrews, I think, understood that he was speaking for someone else. Sometimes I leave my shoes on the floor in the living room. I shouldn't do that. But I leave them there. And then up comes Jubilee up the stairs. Ka-chomp, 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 ka-chomp. Because she's found some shoes that fit her, right? They don't. But she wears them. And sometimes these Old Testament prophecies, these psalms in particular, are sort of like that, where the psalmist is wearing this grief, or he's inhabiting this hope, or this purpose that God has given him, but they don't quite fit. The clothes don't really hang on him the way they should. But when you see Jesus in this psalm, then suddenly something fits. See, the first half of verse 24 is a prayer to God. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. But the second half is used in Hebrews 1. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The psalmist here is addressing who? And so it's like this intermingling of the stress and the trial and the difficulty. And we said before that Jesus knows the isolation of prayer. He understands the struggle. He's been one whose bread was like ashes, his drink was mingled with tears. And what he's really concerned about is that God's people would praise God for the salvation that he brings. And so suddenly, breaking his strength in mid-course, shortening his days, makes perfect sense. And yet, the hope is not just that God will strike him down, that he might save God's people. The hope is that Jesus does endure. He does remain forever. The response to Jesus' prayers, you think about him praying in the garden, praying on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what was God's response? To raise him from the dead. What we get from Psalm 102 and then looking ahead to Jesus is that God responds to a hopeless situation with power beyond reckoning and raises him up. Hebrews 1 uses Psalm 102 to talk about Jesus. In verse 26 in Psalm 102, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away. You are the same. Your years have no end. Jesus cannot be defeated by these circumstances. Jesus is here in this psalm. And so what we have here in this first section, 23 through 24, is this picture of Jesus' suffering. He's broken my strength in mid-course. And yet there's the following hope in 24 and following, that you whose years endure throughout all generations of old, you lay the foundation of the earth. Do you see that Jesus' difficulties is responded to by the power that he alone has to be raised from the dead because of his perfect life? In thinking through this sudden twist in this psalm and seeing Jesus here as the one who's suffering and yet the one who endures, think back about what we saw in 1 John 5, praying that God's will be done. Think back what we saw with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, the plans that Jesus has for us. It's that same power that we access in prayer. Yes, you may be suffering. Yes, you may feel isolated. Yes, you may feel like no one's listening. But what you have on the other end of this is a Lord who hears your cry and has the power to respond to it eternally. That's an incredible thing. So the applications here, I hope, are obvious. What we need to do is we need to seek time alone with God. We need to guard carefully these times of isolation that we might draw closer to God, learn to depend on him, and learn to pray for his will to be done, knowing that the outcome of this, it may be difficult for us, it may hurt, it may not be what we intended, but it's exactly what God wanted. What did God want for Jesus? To rescue him from the cross? Perhaps. But what he had waiting for him was better. That in the end, he would come to a kingdom that Zion would be restored, that through all generations people would praise God because of what God sent Jesus through. That's the kind of prayer we want answered. Pray that God's will be done, and then finally pray for and long for the glory of Christ's kingdom. What we hope for in our prayers should be the same thing that Jesus is hoping for and praying for and working for. Is that because of God's work in him, others would come to know God as a God who cares, who answers prayer, who saves the struggling, that there are those who are doomed to die, but they are set free. God hears the groans of the prisoners, and they'll be released. Pray for the kingdom. Pray for God's grace that people would see it and know it. There are people all around us that need it. It makes a difference. Prayer really does change things. I hope that this exercise in looking at Psalm 102 can be helpful to us as we try to move out of ourselves and move into a relationship with God where we seek his will done first and foremost in our lives. May God help us and answer us when we come to him and cry out to him.